Lord, as we've looked at Exodus over the last couple of weeks, particularly last week, we've seen how Pharaoh hardened his heart against you, how he heard you speaking to him through Moses and wouldn't do what you said. And we so pray that that wouldn't be true of us tonight. Please, we pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray that you would help us to focus on what you're saying, and to do so humbly, with the desire to obey you. There could be all sorts of things in our minds at the moment distracting us. We pray that you would help us to put them to one side and to listen to what you're saying and to be different people like we ought to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you remember back before the election, one of the features of the news coverage of the election was all those profile pieces about the various leaders of the different parties, particularly David Cameron, and then later on, when he became better known, Nick Clegg, because those were the two of the three main leaders who most of us probably felt like we didn't know very well. And journalists devoted themselves to trying to get to know those people and to find out what really made them tick. And you get these pieces where they'd done loads of work, hadn't they? They'd gone back, they'd spoken to family members, school friends, teachers, colleagues, to try to work out what shaped these people, what made them the people they are today. So think about David Cameron, the kinds of questions people were asking about him. What makes him the man he is today? Is it his family? His upbringing? His education? That's one people keep talking about. His wife? Is it losing a son a couple of years ago? Which of those things make him the person he is today? I wonder how you'd answer that question if someone asked that about you. What makes you the person you are today? And imagine that you were rather better known than you are now, and some journalist decided to try to have a close look at your life and find out what makes you tick. What kind of things should they focus on? When one day you're on your deathbed and you're looking back, what's the one thing you're going to be thinking about when you say either, thank God that thing happened in my life, that good thing, or if only that bad thing hadn't happened, then things would have been so different? What makes you the person you are today? For some of us, it'll be hard things, won't it? Maybe it'll be the failure or the loss of a parent, or a serious illness, something like that. Something hard that maybe has made you give up, basically. You're kind of defeated as you go through the rest of your life. Or else, something that has made you so determined to overcome any effects it could have on you. Either way, it's shaping you, isn't it? Making you the person you are today. For others of us, it might be something good. It might be a loving family, a great upbringing. It might be a brilliant break in our career or something like that. Meeting the right person, a relationship. Everything that you're doing now that's good about you goes back to that thing that happened. What makes you the person you are today? See, that is a great question to have in mind as we dive into this bit of Exodus tonight and look at the things that made God's people the people they were for centuries after this happened. Remember the background. So beginning of Exodus, God's people are in Egypt. And frankly, the promises that God had made to them back in Genesis don't look like they're coming true. Okay, they've become a great nation. That's one of the things he promised, and that's happened. But there's no sign of them having this wonderful land of their own that God has promised, because they're in Egypt. And as for being richly blessed by God and a source of blessing to everybody else, well, that's not happening because they're slaves. There's this genocidal maniac of a pharaoh in charge, trying to kill them off. 430 long years they were in Egypt. Did you notice that in our reading tonight? And for much of that time, life there was miserable. But God, we've seen, he raised up one man, Moses, who was going to be their rescuer. He'd taken his time over it. God often does that, we saw, doesn't he? He works at his own pace. And so as we saw last week, finally this 80-year-old man comes bursting onto the scene, walks into Pharaoh's courts with his brother Aaron. God says, "Let my people go," he told Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said no. And so the contest had begun. We saw that last week. God versus Pharaoh. 9 times God had shown Pharaoh his power, like 9 rounds in a boxing match. Pharaoh was in trouble every single time. 9 times God had inflicted these dreadful plagues on Egypt. And still Pharaoh refused. Which brings us to where we pick things up today. And as we look at Exodus 11 to 13 roughly, we do well to consider it from 2 points of view. First, the Egyptian point of view. And it is a dreadful story from an Egyptian point of view, isn't it? You wonder, don't you, what Pharaoh must have been thinking back in chapter 11 when Moses walked into his courts one more time and warned him what was coming his way. We know Pharaoh was already sick of the sight of Moses. "Get out of my sight," he said at the end of chapter 10 after plague number 9. "Make sure you don't appear before me again. The day you see my face, you'll die." Very end of chapter 10. And then God spoke to Moses again, chapter 11, verse 1. "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he'll drive you out completely." Moses, God is saying, this is the one. Round 10 is the final round. This time, God says, "I'm going to hit Pharaoh so hard, he really will let you go." So verse 4, Moses enters Pharaoh's courts one last time. "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There'll be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you'll know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I'll leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And we're thinking, come on, Pharaoh. 9 times God said he's going to judge you. And 9 times his word has come true, because you wouldn't do what he said. Surely, Pharaoh, you've learned your lesson by now, we're thinking. And Pharaoh, this is really bad. This isn't flies or gnats being a bit of a nuisance. This isn't even losing your crops or your livestock. This is God threatening to take your people. But Pharaoh's heart is still hard. He won't listen to God's word, and God knows it, verse 9 of chapter 11. In fact, somehow, verse 10. God's behind it. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We saw that last week, didn't we? God hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Somehow they're both true. That raises questions for us, doesn't it? We can chat about them afterwards. But notice the Bible's so unembarrassed about holding those two things together. I wonder, what do you think bedtime was like in Pharaoh's palace that night? Do you think Pharaoh even vaguely remembered Moses' words as he maybe read his eldest grandson a bedtime story, said goodnight to his oldest son? Chapter 12, verse 29. "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there wasn't a house without someone dead." What would it have been like in your family if you'd been an Egyptian? I was thinking about this. It would have devastated my family, my dad, me, both my uncles, all three of my brothers-in-law, and my nephew. They'd have all been dead. We'd have all been dead. And I guess the question this is asking loads of us is, can our view of God cope with this? You know how we sometimes talk when we talk about God? I like to think of God as such and such. The God I'm happy to believe in, he's like this. I guess right now the question isn't, do we like to think of God as like this? Are we happy to believe in it? The question is, do we believe in it at all? Has our view of God taken into account the fact that he has shown us that eventually he will judge people who, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, stand against him and refuse to do what he says? Does it include the fact that, like he says in chapter 12, verse 12, he will bring judgment on every other god, little g, that stands against him? God has been so patient with Pharaoh, hasn't he? He's been wonderfully patient. 9 times he's shown him who he's up against. 9 times it's like God has fired a warning shot across Pharaoh's bows to say, come on, Pharaoh. But in the end, this hard-hearted man is finally brought to his knees. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Talking about himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then those who've rejected him will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, those who've accepted him, to eternal life. And for now he tells us he's being wonderfully patient. That's why he hasn't come back yet. So people like us, we've still got the opportunity to turn to him before it's too late. But we mustn't presume on that patience, must we? We'll make the mistake of interpreting Jesus' patience as weakness. We'll do what Pharaoh did and harden our hearts. Because as Pharaoh learned to his cost, his dreadful cost, God doesn't lie about these things. But there is another perspective on the events of this night, isn't there? What do we learn when we look at them from an Israelite point of view? Because you see, the Israelites, they had a problem too. God was coming through Egypt, and that was bad news for them as well. Because it wasn't that God was just anti-Egyptian. It wasn't that he had a problem with Egyptian people. It's that he had a problem with sin. He's anti-rebellion against him. And so the Israelites, they weren't going to escape just by being Israelites. They were sinners too. We're going to see that, I can promise you, as we follow the story in the next couple of weeks. And where our perfect holy God and sinful people come into contact with one another, sinful people get destroyed. And yet we've seen, haven't we, God, he's made promises to these Israelites. He's promised to grow them and to bless them and to give them this fantastic land of their own. And God keeps his promises, so he won't simply wipe out their firstborn too. So he tells them there's a way to avoid the judgment that they deserve as well. Moses, he says, beginning of chapter 12, the bit we didn't read, tell the people, every family must take a lamb. Sheep or goat, doesn't matter, but it has to be a perfect one. This isn't your chance to get rid of all your runty ones that you don't really want. And tell them to keep them for 4 days, and then at twilight to kill them all. And take some of the blood and paint it over your doorways. Why? Chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, God says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. But why? Why the blood? Does God need blood on doorways like some massive great red marker pen just to remind him this is an Israelite house? Is that all it is? No, have a look at verse 27. This is Moses passing God's instruction onto the Israelite people. See how the lamb is described in verse 27 of chapter 12? As the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. Now maybe that would have made more sense to the Israelites back then than it does to us today. They were getting familiar with the idea of sacrifice by then. Sacrifice is when something else suffers instead of you. It's when you deserve to die for some reason, but something else gets killed instead. In other words, God is telling the Israelites that even though they're sinful too, in fact, because they're sinful too, he will graciously allow lambs to die instead of their precious firstborn boys. So as God comes through Egypt that night and gets to the Israelite houses and sees the blood on the door frames, he will know there doesn't need to be a death for sin that night, because there's already been one, because a lamb has died instead. Sounds a bit primitive, doesn't it? A God who demands blood like this. Do you think the Israelites maybe thought that when they heard Moses telling them to do these things? Maybe they did. I doubt they stopped to argue, though. Do you? What do you think it was like in the average Israelite household that night? Lovely roast lamb dinner. That must have been great, mustn't it? And then the children go to bed. Do you think the oldest son went to sleep very easily? I doubt it. I bet it wasn't long before you could hear the sound of his feet coming down the stairs. Dad, have you done it yet? Is the blood on the door? Don't worry, son, I'll get round to it once I've done the washing up. 20 minutes later, he's back down again. Dad, have you done it yet? Yes, son, the football's on. Don't worry, I'll do it at half time. 20 minutes later, Dad, I can't sleep, I'm scared. Come on, son, come and see. And the dad takes his precious boy to the front door and points him to the frame. Look, he says, there it is, just like God said. You'll be okay. What do you think it was like for those firstborn Israelite sons when they got woken up at midnight by the screams from the Egyptian houses? As they rose up, blinking probably, rubbing the sleep out of their eyes from their beds, and suddenly remembered what had happened and suddenly thought, hang on, I'm alive. The blood did its job. God kept his promise. He accepted the lamb instead. You know, that is such a fantastic picture of what Jesus does for people like you and me. Because all these lambs that were slaughtered on that night back then, it's like they're a big signpost. They're thousands of signposts pointing forward to him. John is ever so keen for us to make that link in his account of Jesus' life. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel. Do you know what he has John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, saying as he sees Jesus walking by down the road? Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And John, he brings it out at the end of his account as well, in his account of the crucifixion. He tells us it was the day of preparation when Jesus died. In other words, the day when those Passover lambs were being killed and prepared for the meals that night. And he tells us that when they came to take down the bodies from the crosses and they broke the legs of those other men who were crucified with Jesus just to make sure that they were dead, they got to Jesus and they realised they didn't need to do it because he was already dead. These things happened, John says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Sound vaguely familiar? He's quoting Exodus 12, verse 46. About the Passover lambs. And making the point that what these lambs did for the Israelites who trusted God's word and showed it by painting the blood on the door frame, Jesus did for everyone who trusts him and shows it by obeying him. He died in our place, so that God's judgment will pass over us and leave us untouched on the day he comes. It doesn't happen automatically. The Israelites, they had to do something, didn't they? They had to trust God's specific promise and obey him by painting the blood on their door frames. If they hadn't done it, they'd have lost their firstborn too. And the benefits of Jesus' death, they don't come to you and me automatically. We have to trust his promise and show it by letting him be king in our lives. So I guess the question for us is, have we done that? Feels quite urgent after a passage like this, doesn't it? It ought to. And if we have, won't it be a glorious day when one day we rise, blinking maybe, into the new creation, the new heavens and earth, and remember what Jesus did and think, I'm alive. The blood did its work. God kept his promise, accepted the Lamb instead. Well, back to our original question, what makes us the people we are today? What makes us the church that we are today? Because do notice, it was this rescue on this night that defined God's people for centuries after it happened. This is the thing that made them the people they were. You get a sense of that right at the beginning of chapter 12, don't you? Chapter 12, verse 1, just glance at that for a moment. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. In other words, what happened on this night reset the whole calendar. Suddenly the month when this happened became the beginning of their year. Which is a wonderful way, isn't it, of symbolising how this rescue had given them a whole new start as people. And I wonder whether you noticed as we read just how much focus there is on the Israelites remembering what happened on that night. So one minute as we go through these chapters, one minute we're reading instructions for what they're to do on the night itself. The next we're reading instructions about how they're to remember it every year down the centuries to come. It's almost like the remembering matters as much as the rescue. Three ways they were to remember that we're told about. First, we read this bit, chapter 12, verses 24 to 27, by reenacting the Passover meal itself every year. Every year, killing a lamb and eating it together to remember the night they were saved from judgment by the death of a lamb. Secondly, they were to keep a seven-day festival of unleavened bread. You can read about that in chapter 13 later if you want to. Every year, 7 days of eating bread without yeast to remind them of the night they had to leave in such a rush they didn't have time to put the yeast into their bread. And third, by consecrating their firstborn males. That's there in chapter 13 as well. Again, read it later. But basically, every time someone or something in their households gave birth to its oldest boy, it had to be put to death, unless it was a person or a donkey, in which case they had to kill a lamb instead. Just to remind them of the night the lives of their firstborn were bought with the price of a lamb. Remember, God is saying, and remember, he's saying, not just you, but your children too, the generations to come, they must remember as well. So notice chapter 12, verse 26. When your children ask you what this meal is all about, why you've killed that lamb you brought home 4 days ago that they've just begun to love so much, make sure they understand why. Chapter 13, verse 8. When your son wants to know why he has to eat this funny, yucky bread for the 6th day in a row, make sure he understands why. Chapter 13, verse 14. When he asks you why you killed a lamb when he was born, make sure he knows about this night when that's how all the firstborn were saved. Remember, God is saying. And sometimes they did. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we can read about the Israelites doing these things that God told them to do. Sometimes they let it lapse, then they picked it up again. But I wonder whether you've ever noticed we don't continue these traditions today. So we don't do Passover, we don't do this feast of unleavened bread, do we? We don't kill a lamb every time someone has their first boy. Which is odd, isn't it, given that we're part of God's people if we're trusting him today. So why don't we do those things? Well, it's because about 1500 years after this happened, a bunch of Israelites sat down one night to celebrate their Passover meal. And one of them, Jesus, interrupted proceedings. "This meal," he said, basically, "it's all about me," he told them. "That rescue from Egypt all those years ago that you're remembering, it was always pointing forward to me," Jesus is saying, "and to how I will give my life to save you and everyone else who trusts me as well. Just like those lambs died to save you from God's judgment back then." And then he gave us a new meal to remember him by, the meal that actually we're going to share in just a moment. In one of the accounts we're told, Jesus took bread and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." A new meal to remember him by. You see, up to that point, the thing that God's people was meant to remember, the thing that was meant to make them the people they were, to define them as a people, was the night that God had saved them through the death of thousands of lambs. And today, the thing that we're meant to remember if we're trusting him, the thing that is meant to define us and make us the people we are, is the day that God saved us through the death of the Lamb. And so I guess the question is, does it? Imagine some journalist did set out to tell your story, or to tell the story of Sundays at 7. It's unlikely, isn't it? But just imagine for a moment it happened. They did try to work out what makes us tick. What should they focus on if they've understood us right? What would they find to be the thing that shapes us and drives everything we do and how we do it? See, we've all got things clamouring to influence us and shape us, haven't we? Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some of them, they're things that we're tempted to go running back to for security when we think we need it. They're things that have set us up for great things, we believe. Some of them, they're things that have scarred us, things that we're fighting today with every fibre of our being. Even the best things, though, a great family, a good job, a wonderful relationship, they're brilliant, aren't they? And we're grateful for them, but don't they pale into insignificance against this? The fact that God loved us so much. He was so faithful to us that he gave himself in the person of his Son as the Lamb who died in our place so that we don't get judged like we deserve. And the bad things, they hurt, don't they? We can't pretend they didn't happen. We can't pretend they were better than they were. But don't they pale away as well, next to this? Maybe they're very painful and they need working through, but they don't have to define us, do they? God's grace, his kindness, in giving himself as the Lamb, has given us a fresh start. That is what should make us the people we are today. And if we're struggling to work that through in our lives, so to have the fact of what God has done shape us like it ought to, well, where do we start? What do we do? We've seen, haven't we? We remember. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that you are a powerful God, that you're a just God. It's uncomfortable to think about it very often, but we thank you that you don't let rebellion against you go unpunished. But we praise you for what you did for the Israelites on this night in giving them the opportunity to have a lamb die instead. And we praise you even more for what you've done for us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. And thank you for the rescue that we have in him if we're trusting him. We pray that you would help us to trust him. And we pray that what he's done for us would increasingly define us and shape us and make us into the people that we are. We know that's going to take a lifetime of you working away in us, but please do that work. And please help us to remember. And as we do that, and as we look back with such gratitude and joy, please would we increasingly be people who are shaped by the kindness that you've shown to us in Jesus. We pray that you'd be with us now as we share this meal that Jesus commanded us to share, as we take this bread and this wine together. Please, would it be a great time of looking back and remembering. And as we do this, please strengthen our faith in what he did and in what it's achieved for us. And please help us to rejoice more and more like we ought to. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we are going to share the Lord's Supper together now. It's not our kind of normal rate of week for sharing the Lord's Supper, but it seems a very appropriate thing to do after we've looked at a passage like that.